You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
So as an encouraging word to you students, specifically those that will not be returning to us next school year for whatever reasons, graduation or just not coming back or whatever, I would implore you and encourage you, look for another body of believers that's going to encourage you, strengthen you, build you up. There are a lot of churches that are out there. Not all churches are necessarily going to be churches that are going to teach you the Word of God. So find a church that values God's Word, that builds what they do off of it, that wants to teach you to understand it and know it more. God's Word is our means to know God. It is how God has revealed Himself to us. And so I would encourage you to do that. If you are staying in state and you have some questions maybe about could you recommend a church to me or something like that, feel free to let me know or Martin know. We can connect you with some really great churches that we partner with across the state and try to help you and encourage you as you continue your walk in faith in Christ Jesus and growing in maturity in that. We are right now doing a series, going to be doing it all through this summer. In the book of Galatians, and if you are going to be gone, which is the vast majority of people on any given summer, and you want to follow along with us, we do podcast all of this stuff. That's why I was having Johannes give me the battery, so that anybody who wants to keep tracking with us and following along can. One of the things that social media has done, which I've found to be kind of fascinating, is it has vastly expanded the nature of conspiracy theories. Right? Like back in the day, if you wanted to be involved in, like if you were a follower of some particular conspiracy theory, you had to subscribe to some random newspaper that was printed in some dude's garage in Wyoming that got sent out once a quarter, right? You did like the rest of us and you would go to grocery stores and they would have the World magazine, you know, the magazine flyers that were, you know, like alien baby found, you know, I mean, those kind of things, right? The whole idea, though, today of conspiracy theories is that through social media and websites and things like that, everything from flat Earth to, 9/11 stuff, and even going back, you know, they rehash the JFK assassination stuff, and all of those kind of things get brought into the present day light, and people wrap their minds and their lives, and you know, we laugh and we joke about it, but probably all of us know somebody that's been sucked into one of those various things. Either, you know, the lizard people are really who are controlling the. If you don't know that one, don't go look it up, right? Like, all of those things, they're out there, right? And people are gravitating toward them, and we all kind of shake our heads and go, how in the world, right? How in the world did somebody buy into that? And if I touched on one of your conspiracy theories that you're in, this is going to be a tough sermon for you. And we ask that question, how did they grab it? How did they buy into that? How did they, believe something that just seems so far-fetched and so something so outlandish to us? And the reality of it is, all that it took was one point that seemed to make sense. And it didn't matter how much of the rest of it didn't make sense to reality. That one point seemed to make enough sense. And it was usually, in most of those things, there's something concrete that they can point to and say, see here, there's proof. And everybody goes, oh, well, maybe, I guess, possibly. And down the rabbit hole you go. And things like social media have really pushed that to the forefront. These one thing, one particular item, confuses all other realities and causes the person to set aside the truths that they know about what they've experienced, what they've seen, what they've been taught, and abandon those things. And this exact same premise, as it relates to the conspiracy theory type of world, is exactly the same way in which false teachers and false teaching has influenced the church over the last 2,000 years. False teachers come in and they point to some aspect that they believe people cannot deny, and it confuses people and it messes people up. And this is the whole reason that we have this letter to the church in Galatia. That this church had experienced this kind of a thing where people had come in and confused them by pointing to particular pieces and passages of Scripture to confuse their understanding of the grace of God, the mercy of God, the purpose of Jesus, and the nature of the church. So if you have your Bible, join me in Galatians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 6. We're going to read all the way to verse 10. After his introduction, he says very quickly, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should teach you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And as we have said it before, so I say it again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." This false teaching that had influenced the church in Jerusalem was specifically what we would call Judaizing. It was this idea that these Gentiles, non-Jewish individuals who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, they had believed the gospel message that Paul had gone out and preached, and they had become a church in these places. And then Jewish individuals who were afraid of the Jewish establishment, they were afraid of the persecution that Paul initially was an instigator of. He was a zealot. He was one that went and arrested Christians and put them on trial. And the Jewish synagogues and things were taking these people who were professors of the way, is what they called Christians, and they were dragging them out and stoning them to death and persecuting the church. They were making it hard. And so these Judaizers were going, "Hey, listen, wait a second. Christianity isn't so different from Judaism. It's based in Judaism, and so much so, we're going to follow all the rules that Judaism has to be a Christian. And so we're just going to say yes to Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised, and you have to observe the Sabbath, and you have to observe the festival days, and you can't eat the things that Jews can't eat, and you have to follow all of the Levitical code and all of those things. See, we're just like you. We're not that different. Don't persecute us." And so they would go into the churches, the Christian churches that Paul and the others had established and trained up and discipled, and they would go to those churches with the Bible. They wouldn't go with some outside text. They wouldn't go with some kind of obscure thing. Remember, the New Testament was still being written as Paul is writing this letter. So all they had was the Old Testament, and they would go with the Old Testament, and they would say, "Well, look, see, it says right here, you're supposed to be under the covenant of God, you're supposed to be circumcised. Don't you see that if you don't observe the Sabbath, you'll be accursed? Don't you see? And they point to the Bible, and it was irrefutable for a lot of people. They would look at it and they would go, "Well, yeah, I guess it does." So therefore, they would gravitate into it. And Paul had to address this issue, and he had to address it in an incredibly blunt way, because specifically for this church, this was a church that Paul himself had planted. And he had left them behind, and after a couple of years, he hears that this church has basically embraced this teaching that is exactly contrary to what he taught them. In most of Paul's letters, he has some kind of like, even in hard letters, he has some kind of encouragement or something. You know, it's good leadership principles. If you're going to correct somebody on something that they're doing wrong, you always try to find something that they're doing that you can praise them for, right? You begin the conversation with that kind of thing, and then you get to the hard stuff, right? Like, that's just normal leadership. Paul throws that out the window, and he basically says, this is who this letter's from. This is who it's to. What are you guys doing? What are you doing? I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. You are so quickly deserting Him. Now don't miss this. Again, remember that Paul is very surgical with his words. Paul is saying that they have abandoned, they are pursuing a different gospel. When we think of gospel terminology, we're thinking of like doctrine or theology or kind of this idea, this story, this narrative. But what Paul is saying very specifically is that the gospel is not an idea. The gospel is not a teaching. The gospel is not a story. The gospel is a person. And he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. The gospel is a hymn. And when we think of this, this is profoundly important for us as we ground ourselves in the gospel, as we say we are gospel-centered, gospel-believing people. It means that we are grounding ourselves not into an ideology, not into a theory, not into a teaching, but we're grounding ourselves into a person. We are being united with the God of the universe. This is the story of the gospel. And so as we embrace that, this gospel is Him, we need to understand that what Paul is saying is God is the gospel. God is the gospel. And to believe in another gospel is to abandon God. Now he lays out for us what we understand or how the gospel works, how it changes our lives, and how it transforms us, in saying that when you were deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ. We talked last week about the nature of grace, that grace is that unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor of God. It's God looking at us and saying, there is nothing innate in me that demands that God be loving towards me. There's nothing. To say otherwise is to take my life and pretend as though God has an altar to Chris in it. Which He doesn't. Just so you know that. God does not worship Chris. God is for His glory. And so there is nothing innate in me that says God must love me. And yet He graciously does. And He does it through the person of Jesus Christ and the finished work of Christ. That reconciling, that bringing back together us who were made for God's glory and made for relationship with Him. God is the gospel, and to believe another gospel is to abandon God. And he emphasizes this in verse 7. He says, not that there actually is another gospel. It's not as if there are contrary views that are of equal value. Well, you believe this gospel and you believe this gospel. It's him saying, listen, there is no other one. There is no other gospel. Now, that may be news to some of you. Because if I ask this question, you might falter in the way that you think about this. How were Old Testament saints saved? How were Old Testament, so like Moses and Aaron and David and all of those guys, we believe that they're going to be in heaven for all eternity with us, united with God the Father and that kind of thing. But how were they saved? Well, part of it depends on your theological stance. I'm going to get a little bit technical here, okay? So just forgive me, but I don't distinctly remember anybody ever doing this for me in my formative years of growing up in faith and helping me understand some of the nature of that. So there's basically two particular worlds in this, okay? And I'm going to give you the funky names that they have been given. One is called dispensationalism. Everybody say that with me. Dispensationalism. It's the longest word you will use today, right? If you had that word in Scrabble, you'd win. Dispensationalism is the understanding that God has dispensed His grace differently over time. Okay? It's this idea that in the Old Testament time, God set forward rules that if people would follow those rules, then they would be saved. So the idea of the whole Jewish structure was that if you put forward those things, God made promises to them, and it was based upon works. So the idea of dispensationalism is to answer the question, how was David saved? The answer in that theory, in that thought process, would be David was saved because he obeyed the law, he followed the law, he did what the law said, and so therefore God saved him. How was Moses saved? Well, Moses was saved because God gave him the law and he followed the law. He did the things that God said and therefore he was saved. But for us, on this side of Jesus, on this side of the cross, on this side of resurrection, we're no longer under the works type of base salvation that the Old Testament saints were. We are under grace. And so therefore, we don't have to follow the law. And God saved us through that. Now here's the part about this that gets kind of funky. In this understanding, the old way of it still works. If you want to be saved in dispensationalism, you can become a Jew, follow the Jewish customs, follow the Jewish law, and you will be saved as a Jew. You don't have to do that. You can be a Christian. You don't have to become a Jew to do that. And so dispensationalism is where things like the secret rapture, things like the whole Left Behind series and all that stuff, all of that comes out of dispensationalism. And I'm not going to flesh out exactly how all that plays out, but like it has to for dispensationalism to work. Now, the other part of that, the other vein of this would be called covenant theology. And covenant theology says this: God has made covenants, or you've heard the term covenant. God made a covenant with Noah. God made a covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with David. Jesus got up, and the night he was betrayed, and he broke bread, and he says, "This is the cup and the bread of the new covenant, which is my blood poured out for you." Jeremiah talked about this new covenant that was happening. And so the question is, in that, is that a picture of God revealing a new covenant, and it only fits for those people in that, and then he gives another thing, and he gives another thing, and is that a picture of dispensationalism? God, like different rules for different people? Or is it what Paul teaches where he says it was all one covenant? It was all one covenant. Paul can take Adam, Noah, David, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of them, he can point to any one of them and he can point to them and say, this was God's plan for redemption. And in covenant theology, it is to say this, and to answer the question, how were Old Testament saved? They were saved the exact same way that we were. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I don't have time to flesh that out fully, but suffice it to say that Paul does this all the time when he points back to Moses or he points back to Abraham and he says, they were looking to Jesus. That's what they were doing. They were believing this truth. So the understanding of this, the reason that we emphasize this, is to say it seems right, it seems possible, it seems feasible that these Jewish people walking in the church would say, listen, hey, the Bible said all these things and we got to follow these rules and this is what the gospel is. But Paul is arguing the point to say, this is what Jesus said. All of that pointed to Him. All of it pointed to Him. So when the Jewish person put their faith in this lamb that they were slaughtering on the altar and burning it out there, when they put their faith in following the temple system or following these Jewish feasts or following all those things, they were looking forward to God's fulfillment of all of His covenant promises, in the person of Jesus Christ. They may not have known who he was, but they knew explicitly that God had said, I am making a covenant promise to you that I will make you to be my people. But the Judaizers were teaching a false gospel. And it was more out of convenience than a desire to be biblically faithful. Because there were people like the Bereans that Paul went to, and he showed them these things, and they said, let's actually look at the scriptures. Not just, let's look at our tradition. Let's look at what we've already experienced. Let's look at what's comfortable and easy for us. There's been a lot of writing done dealing with the nature of present-day popular false gospels. And it is prevalent all around us. We live in a day where you have more access to false teaching than any other time in history. You have more access to solid, good, healthy, edifying teaching than any other time in history, but also false teaching as much as well. The reality is, and this is one of the challenges of preaching today, is it used to be back in the day, like, the preacher that you had, that was the only one that you had, and that was probably the only one that you ever heard. So whether they were good or bad, you didn't really know. You didn't have anybody to compare them to, right? But right after church today, you can go download any preacher you want to listen to and be like, man, Chris stinks, you know? And I'll agree with you on that, right? Like, you can go get whatever you want to get. But the reality of this is that false teaching, though it may not look exactly like, we may not have people coming in saying, you need to be a Jew to be a Christian, right? I haven't heard people stand up and do that anytime recently. But it very much is a reality that false gospel is prevalent in the world today. Let me give you just a couple of examples, and I'll try to explain them just a little bit, and you'll see that they are subtle. They're very subtle. The first would be referred to as the therapeutic gospel. This states that, or this is the understanding that sin robs us of our sense of fullness. Christ's death proves our worth as humans, and it gives us power to reach our potential. And the church ultimately is there to help us find happiness. That's the therapeutic gospel. The purpose of the work of Jesus Christ was just to make you feel better. When you say it like that, you're like, oh, that doesn't sound really great. But when you think about it, how much of what gets put forward as gospel is there for nothing more than the purpose of just making you feel good? It's making you feel good. And if it doesn't make you feel good, man, that sure can't be biblical. There's also a form of what would be called formalist gospel. And in this, sin is failing to keep church rules and regulations. Christ's death gives us an agenda so that I can begin to follow the pre-described forms of Christianity. We would also call this legalism. It's this the church and Christianity and this walk of faith in Jesus is about the do's and the don'ts. It gives me the things I'm supposed to do and not do, and that's what it means. That's what it's for. That's why Jesus died, so that I know what I'm supposed to do and what I'm not supposed to do. That's the message of that gospel. There's the moralist gospel. Our big problem is sin or sins, and also not sin or nature. The purpose for Christ's death is to give us a second chance and make us better people. Redemption comes through the exercise of willpower with God's help. Be a moral person. Be a good person. God wants you to just be a good person. And that's why Jesus died for you, so that you could be a good person. Moralist gospel. There's also judgment-less gospel. God's forgiveness does not need to come through the sacrifice of His Son. God's bigger than that. God can forgive. That's the way that God is. God is love. God forgives. Judgment is more about God's goodness, not the need for human rebellion to be punished. And in this, evangelism isn't urgent. God's not there to judge us. God doesn't judge us. There's also the social club gospel. Salvation is all about finding fellowship and friendship at the church. The gospel is reduced to Christian relationships that help us enjoy life. The gospel is to help me find people that I like being around. That's what the gospel is about. There's also the activist gospel. The kingdom is advanced through our efforts to build a just society. The gospel's power is demonstrated through cultural transformation, and the church is united around political causes and social projects. The whole reason Jesus died is so that we can be better in society. That's why Jesus died, and that's what it's all about. There's also the churchless gospel. You may be familiar with this one. The focus of salvation is primarily on the individual. And in a way that makes the community of faith either peripheral to God's purposes, so that it's either viewed as being optional for personal spiritual growth, or even as an obstacle to personal spiritual growth. This is the churchless gospel. There's also the mystic gospel. This is salvation comes through an emotional experience with God. The church is there to help me feel close to God by helping me along in my pursuit of this kind of mystical union. Do I sense the presence of God? And that's really what it's all about, just feeling. Do I feel God? Or the quietest gospel. Salvation is about spiritual things, not secular matters. Christianity is only about individual life change, and it is not concerned at all with society or political. It's personal, and it doesn't bleed out of that. Of course, we're familiar with the prosperity gospel, which is one of the most predominant and dangerous false gospels that is being preached. It is the main export of Western evangelical Christianity to the world today. The idea that God saves you so that you can have your best life now. And they're all subtle. They're all subtle. And professing believers, professing Christians, are buying them wholesale. Wholesale. I'm always dumbfounded every time I hear of somebody talking about this new Christian band. And I'm like, oh, what's their story? What's their about? And I may listen to some of their stuff, and I'm like, well, man, how do you know that they're a Christian band? And they're like, well, they talk about God in this one song. Okay. Right. Are they Christians? Do they love Jesus? Has their life been transformed by the message of this gospel? Or is it just general quasi-spirituality? If something gets simply labeled as Christian, what happens is we've lost our ability to have discernment of any kind. And we've just gone, yes, of course, sure, that's Christian. And it's killing us. It's killing us. Now, if you may be going, Chris, I think you may be kind of taking this a little too seriously. Maybe you're getting a little bit, you know, like these things, you know, I mean, just we should just tolerate. We should just be okay with, you know, we should just, you know, people get things kind of mixed up. And so we should just be gracious and patient with this and all that kind of stuff. Listen, Paul's going to make a very poignant statement here in a moment. An extremely poignant statement that should tell us that this is not a gray area. The gospel is not a gray area. This is not a point of which Christians can agree to disagree on the nature of the gospel. There's a lot of things within church life that are okay for us to disagree on. The gospel is not one of those things. Paul begins this by saying this in verse 8. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." Even if we who have come and preached this gospel message of Jesus Christ come to you and say, "We've preached something different. We want to preach to you something different. Or if an angel from heaven shows up and says, all right, I know what you've heard about Jesus. I know about the cross. I know about God's redemptive plan. But let me tell you this. He says they should be accursed. One of the things about studying history, specifically church history, and when you look at how particular veins of things that put themselves forward as Christianity came into being, many, many times those things began by somebody saying, I have received special information from God. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, claimed that an angel showed up to him and said, write these tablets down, these gold tablets. This is the rest of the story. And this gospel that they laid out is absolutely contrary to everything that we have in the Bible. When Muhammad reported to have received a vision from an angel telling him to write down these truths, the gospel that was laid out for them was absolutely contrary to this message of Jesus. A woman by the name of Ellen White, who is the chief prophetess of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, claims that God told her these things, and many of those things are contrary to the nature of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And we could say, well, we just agree to disagree on these kind of things or whatever, but this revealed special revelation that contradicts the gospel, contradicts scripture. We can't take it lightly. I always cringe a little bit when I hear somebody say, well, God told me. It's like the trump card, right? You can throw that out there and be like, well, God told me so. Well, what do I say to that, right? So the first question would be like, so what does God sound like? Right? They're not going to laugh at that, just so you know, right? When we jokingly say, I want God to speak to me. Okay, read your Bible. No. I want God to speak to me audibly. Okay, read your Bible out loud. Like, God has spoken. He has spoken. The God of the universe, the one that set Saturn where it sits, the one who formed DNA, the one that has orchestrated our life and every, he knows the hairs of our head, that God has spoken to us. It's not a mystery of who God is. It's not a mystery of what God is like. He has revealed himself. Why is it that we're taking, why is it, Chris, that you're getting so worked up about this, about these that might possibly be preaching something that is a false gospel? I mean, shouldn't you be more tolerant? Shouldn't you be more quiet? Well, Paul wasn't. But let me translate this a little bit for you here. He says, if any of these, if we ourselves or an angel from heaven comes and preaches to you a gospel that is contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Now, when we think of somebody being cursed, like we think of like pirate movies, right? You're going to walk around as a zombie or something like that. Like that's what the curse, like it's this temporary thing. That is never what the Bible talks about when it talks about somebody being cursed. What he's saying here is, this may that person go to hell forever. Like that's a harsh thing to look at somebody and say, I hope that person goes to hell forever. But that doesn't even sound Christian, right? Yet Paul is saying, if I myself come to you and preach to you a different saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, some other gospel, may I go to hell forever. And may that angel go to hell forever. May that false teacher go to hell forever. And as if one time wasn't enough, he says in verse 9, and we have said it before, and I say it again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. If the Bible says something once, we should pay attention. If it doubles up, it's a big deal. Now there's a profound truth to this that I did not actually learn until I moved to Galena, Alaska. Because living in other places, right? People that have different theology than you, different belief systems, different structures. Maybe you might work with those individuals, or you might be related to those individuals, but you're not going to be all shoved up with them because there's a church for them, right? They can go to that place and do the thing that they're going to do, preach what they're going to preach, and you're not going to interact with them. They're going to be at another place, right? And it wasn't until living here that I actually had to deal with somebody that came in, was teaching false teaching to professing Christians and muddling up what I thought was somebody that was, people that were secure in their faith. And I went to Scripture and I was like, okay, I've read stuff about false teaching. How do I handle this? What does this look like? And there was this profound thing that I discovered. When you ask the question, what does Jesus do with false belief or false teaching? Well, when he comes to a person who is a person who holds false belief or who has been taught false teaching, he's gracious, he's instructive, he's caring, he's compassionate, he's slow to anger, he walks with them, right? He helps them in their growth process and that kind of thing. How does Jesus teach or treat false teachers? He calls them dens of vipers and rotten tombs that are pretty on the outside and dead on the inside. That's the words of Jesus. Jesus is not polite with false teachers. Paul is not polite with false teachers. And he asks the question, why? Because it is life and death. It's not, why have you abandoned this system of belief? It's looking at it, somebody saying, why do you hate God? You professed to love Him. You have, Paul later on is going to say, since many of you aren't going to be here for it, in chapter 3, verse 1, he begins, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? You've seen Jesus killed. Now, they weren't physically at Calvary. They weren't there on that day. They didn't physically see Jesus die. But what is he saying? He says, I got up and portrayed to you Jesus crucified for you. And you believed it. Who's bewitched you on this? Who's led you astray from this? This is going to be the whole rest of this letter to the church in Galatia. Of saying, listen, it is so easy for us to buy into things that do not save, to believe a false gospel. Verse 10, he says this, he says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? And if I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Ultimately, what he's saying here is he's saying, listen, these that are coming in that are confusing you, these false teachers, these Judaizers, ultimately what they are after is seeking the favor of men. They want the religious leaders back in Jerusalem to go, you know, that Bob guy, he's all right, right? I mean, I know he's kind of in that Christian, he's in that thing, but he's a Jew, right? And he's good, so we're not going to persecute him. And Paul says, who am I going to please? Am I going to seek the approval of man? Or am I going to seek the approval of God? Ultimately, this is the question, right? For us, for our life. How is it, in what form of life am I seeking to live? Am I seeking to make myself ultimately happy, or those that are around me happy, or my spouse happy, or my kids happy, or all those things? Or ultimately, am I going to submit to the God of the universe, and the one thing that I long to hear for above all things is, well done, good and faithful servant. Whose approval are you looking for? That's a gospel question. Whose approval are you looking for? So I want to give you just a couple of practical questions to search your own hearts in the nature of gospel. Believing the gospel. And asking the question, with all the influences that I've had, either denominational backgrounds or cultural experience or whatever it was that I've experienced, good or bad in church, whatever it was, the things that have been imparted to me that have taught me this is gospel, right? Truth, ultimate truth. As we evaluate that, we would say this: we are in danger of a false gospel, first, when we make something else besides faith in Christ necessary for salvation. Let me say that one more time. We're in danger of a false gospel when we make something else besides faith in Christ alone necessary for salvation. That can be things like baptism. It can be things like church membership. It can be things like speaking in tongues. It can be things like always, never sinning. Any of those things that we say, it's Jesus and. It's a false gospel. We're putting our faith in something else. Ultimately, what we're doing is we're looking at Jesus and saying, Jesus, you're not enough. Thanks for what you did on the cross. You are not enough. Second, we're in danger of a false gospel when we assume it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. As long as you're sincere. Just, you really believe it. And as long as you really believe it, it doesn't matter, right? You just want to be sincere. Christianity is sliding into that because we don't want to offend. We don't want to rock anybody's boat. We don't want to challenge anyone. And yet, it is a false gospel if we believe it doesn't matter what you believe, just so long as you're sincere. Third, we're in danger of a false gospel when we try to grow ourselves spiritually through self-effort alone. Paul's going to talk about this in greater detail in Galatians. He's going to say, listen, does it make any sense that you could not save yourself, and so God saved you, and then He just leaves everything else up to you? Like, He who began a good work in you, He will see it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus, that it is a work of the Spirit of God. And yet, we believe so often in our Christian life, this is the ultimate nature of legalism, as it has been a huge permeating thing in the church, is this: you are sanctified by your effort. And saying, no, you are sanctified by the work of the Spirit of God in your life. He's the one that produces the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He's the one that works in those things, and you continually turn to Him in faith, belief, and repentance. The means by which we come to faith in Jesus, belief and repentance, is how God does His work of sanctifying continually in our life. You never outgrow your need for faith. You never outgrow that work of God. And fourth, we're in danger of a false gospel when we think we can produce spiritual change in other people. I make a terrible Savior, and you make a terrible Savior. The one thing that we have of any value is Jesus. And we point people to Jesus. And we bring people to Jesus. And we plead with people to see Jesus. And we beg them to be reconciled to God through Jesus. Without the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have nothing. So let me ask you this question. Do you believe that by nature and by action, you have rebelled against a holy God? You have sinned. by nature and action, we have been separated from God, that sin separates us from a holy God. And no action of good deed on our part can undo the sin that we have committed. And because of that, God, before He made man, established His covenant plan that He would redeem people for Himself by sending His one and only Son, who would live a sinless life and would take the penalty that all of my sin was due upon Himself on the cross. And He wouldn't somewhat pay for it, partly pay for it, work it all the way up, and I just have to throw my one sin in at the end and it's done. But by His death, He would totally satisfy the wrath of God against my sin. Not only that, He would take all of His righteousness, Jesus' eternal righteousness, and He would impose it upon me and reconcile me to God, that He died, was buried, rose again the third day, now sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes on our behalf by way of the Holy Spirit drawing us to Himself, convicting of our hearts of sin, of our separation from God, and revealing us to us the truth that Jesus died for you. That gospel, that is grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. This morning, do you believe it? And no other gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that by Your word, You save people to Yourself. God, I'm praying that what has been spoken this morning, as inadequately as it was spoken, would be used powerfully and adequately by You, Holy Spirit, to move in the hearts of people. God, if those that have already by faith trusted You, God, would You kindle in them a roaring fire of love and devotion to You because of what You've done for them. God, if there are some here today who in this moment have never been confronted with their sin, have never realized that no action on their part can wipe that away. It was all by Jesus. And so by faith, they trust the work of Jesus completely, wholly. God, I pray against false teaching that sneaks in. It's so subtle. I pray, God, that You would help us to be people who are diligent to listen, to love the gospel, and to evaluate all aspects of our Christian life according to this gospel. And God, that we would not allow false teaching to come in, to muddle the beauty of the grace of Jesus Christ that You have poured out for us. God, we thank You that You are good and that You are faithful to save people to Yourself. I pray, God, specifically for these students that are going to be leaving this week. I pray, God, that You would lead them. For those that are not returning to us, God, I pray that You would lead them to a gospel-believing, gospel-proclaiming, mission-driven churches that would love them, encourage them in their discipleship process, and that would empower them to be the men and women of God that make a difference in this world and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere. God, we thank You so much for the privilege that we have of gathering together. We love You. It's Your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.